Do you have your Bible with you this morning? I don't really want to know the answer to that question. I am trusting you have your Bible, either digitally or in analog form. But I'm going to read this to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 32. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man who grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man who is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away all lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So that's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 32. What does all of this have to do with poisoning the well? What do I mean by poisoning the well? Well, here's a philosophical definition. Offering unfavorable information about a person or organization with the intent of making them or it a ridiculous or discredited source of information. So if I were to say to you, Hitler was a genocidal maniac, you can't trust a word he says, that would be a form of poisoning the well. Why? Well, because Hitler could say, for instance, 2 + 2 = 4, and he would be right, wouldn't he? He'd be Hitler, a genocidal maniac, yes, but he has spoken truth if you were to say that, or give that equation. Poisoning the well has the effect of at least attempting to put a person in particular in a situation where you can't seriously take anything that they say. It's a sort of ad hominem, actually, a way of sort of attacking the person and relegating them to the margins of things so that your own views and opinions can have greater strength. It's a logical fallacy, actually. I've heard many Christians use it, unfortunately. I've heard it in this form. Bob's not a Christian, so you can't trust anything he says. That's one of the ways I've heard Christians speak. They have the Christian camp and then everybody else, and always you can trust a Christian more than you can trust a non-Christian. Not necessarily. And this is one of the problems with the poisoning the well fallacy. It it's a little too broad in how it sweeps aside what another person might say. What does this have to do with Ephesians chapter 4? Well, I'll push my clicker and you'll see. Christians often poison their own well. Strange, eh? You could do that to yourself. Let me give you an example. The other day I was urged to listen to a pastor preaching a sermon. So I went online and I was taking a look at the sermon. But you know, I only got about a minute and a half into the sermon and I shut it off. Why? Well, because the pastor began his sermon talking about himself, for one thing, which is never a good sign. But two, everything he had to say went along the lines of things like this. I've been a Christian for 40 years, but you know, I'm really frustrated with where I am spiritually. I know I should be farther along than I am, but I'm not. I wish things were different than they were, but there it is. My life is just as troubled and difficult as yours. Does that bother you when you hear somebody say that to you? Especially when it's a pastor speaking to you? It really bothers me. Now, of course, this is not uncommon with modern preaching. The pastor gets up and he says these sorts of things and sort of preface to everything he's going to tell you from God's word. And he's trying to be humble, right? He's trying to be relatable. He may even be trying to be encouraging by saying these things about himself. And strangely, sometimes Christians think that it's virtuous to admit to their failures. They try to extract a kind of nobility out of the fact that they keep screwing up. It's very strange, but I run into this all the time. Well, look, if you're a pastor and you begin your sermon by telling everybody who's listening to you that you are not succeeding spiritually, you have actually disqualified yourself from standing before the group and saying anything to them. I mean, what confidence could you have in what I'm about to tell you about God's truth when I have prefaced what I'm going to tell you with an admission of my own failure? My wife and I were talking about this the other day. And she said, well, John, this is what happens because you used to be a martial artist. And she's right. I ran a martial arts dojo for almost 30 years. And in that culture, you had to put up or shut up. If you couldn't do the things that you were going to instruct others to do, you were disqualified from instructing them. Right? And it wasn't... You might be able to do the things that you're wanting others to do, but if you did them badly, if you did them clumsily, if what you did wasn't convincing in its skill level, these also disqualified you from instruction. Right? You had to know whereof you spoke. You had to be able to demonstrate concretely, practically, that you understood the things you were wanting others to understand. I don't know why this isn't the case in the church, because it seems to me the parallel is very direct. Christians ought not to be poisoning their own well. And this is what they do when they caveat their testimony to God's power and grace in their lives with failure. Right? How is the pastor who says, my life sucks spiritually, communicating humility? Because that's what underlies the idea of doing that, right? If I admit to you that I'm just as much a mess spiritually as you are, I'm taking the humble place before you, right? I'm lowering myself. I'm getting off my high horse. Maybe I'm shooting it and taking the saddle and selling. But I'm not up above you. I'm right where you are, right in the mud, covered in it, just as you are. And for some reason in the church, we've taken that to mean humility. It's not really humility, because that mud that covers you and those to whom you're speaking is sin. And if you're covered in it, there are a number of things that are necessarily true of you spiritually that disqualify you from saying anything about what it is to know and walk with God. Nonetheless, Christians have this idea that if I'm going to come to you humbly to share the truth of God with you, I must do so by first acknowledging that I'm messing up just as much as you. I'm just as much a spiritual catastrophe as you are. And then together we can sort of consider God's truth. That's not biblical. I think also this idea of being relatable plays into why Christians do this with one another. If I tell you that I have experienced the same failures and frustrations spiritually that you have, then we can kind of connect on that basis, right? It's strange. You would think Christians would want to relate with each other on the basis of a shared experience of God's power and transformation of their lives, right? That should be the basis on which we come together. Not to tell each other just how horribly we're doing and how little of God's power we experience every day, but the opposite, that God is as great and amazing and life-changing as his word says he can be. But then we're not being relatable. We're not being humble. If Joe says to Sally, my life is just fantastic with God, he's ridding me of all of these false beliefs and plaguing sinful habits, and I'm becoming more like Christ, these days, Sally looks at him and thinks, what an arrogant person. What a self-righteous idiot, right? That's not humble. That's not, in fact, that's not Christian to talk like that. How strange it is that this is the way things are in the church these days. One of the things that I get probably more than any other when I talk to Christians who poison their own well, so to speak, is, and this is especially from men, they actually crow about they're having fallen, and then they rise up again, and they fall, and they rise up again, and they quote that verse from Proverbs. A righteous man falls 7 times. And rises again, right? And from this, they don't highlight the fact that they keep falling, they highlight the fact that they keep rising. And from that, they extract this feeling that they're being virtuous, that there's nobility, not just in the admission of failure, but in the admission of repeated failure from which they continue to rise. And in Christian spheres now, this is what it is to be an honest, humble Christian. To admit to constant failure, and then to extract from that failure some nobility by saying, well, I don't stay down, I get back up. I take a few steps and I fall down again, and I take a few more, and so on. Look, people, that's not the Christian life. If you think that that is what it is to be a Christian person, you have yet to understand what it is to walk with God. That is an unnatural pattern for a Christian to be in. Part of what I'm talking to you about, this isn't just that sermon that I watched, or part of it I watched, but that I have conversations with Christians a lot lately where they're doing this, where they're saying to me, the very things I'm telling you, they're trying to be humble, they're trying to be relatable, they're trying even to be encouraging, and trying to extract virtue from their sin. And these things are as far from what it is to actually walk with God as you could be. But actually, Christians think that this business of poisoning the well of their testimony, because that's what I mean by the well is your testimony to God's power and presence in your life. You poison that testimony, you poison that well by talking this way about what your experience with God is. In truth, the pastor who stands before you, and before he says anything else, tells you what a failure is spiritually, has disqualified himself from speaking. Right? The whole reason a man gets up here, in the role of an elder pastor, bishop, whichever word you want to use, is because he has advanced with God to a place such that he is able to tell you how to be where he is with God. Right? Look at what Paul's stipulations were for an elder in his first letter to Timothy. They're very high. One of the things I think that produces a resistance to what I'm saying to you this morning among believers is that the culture has insinuated itself into the church insofar as it has encouraged Christians to think that to speak of being better is evil. If I say I'm better than you, spiritually speaking, I have committed the ultimate sin, right? I had a guy sitting across from me once, I was discipling him. I've been a believer for 50 years. And in that time, God has done in my life those things his word promises to me that he'll do. This guy had walked with God, the guy I was with, for a little over a year. And he looked at me and said, I hope you understand that as we talk with each other in this discipleship context, that I'll be able to share and teach you spiritually just as much as you'll share with me and teach me. I didn't laugh out loud, but I was doing so within, I can tell you. Well, I said, why would you think that? Well, we're all equal. There's no better. There's no lesser or inferior or superior. We're all the same. We all stand on the same level, shoulder to shoulder, John, right? That's the Christian thing. That's what it means to be a believer. We're all equal. No, I walked with God for 50 years and you're just getting started. That makes a difference. So he was a little puzzled. He actually sat back in his chair and he looked at me. I said, quite honestly, this guy's name was Tim. I says, I doubt that there's anything that you can tell me about walking with God. Ooh, his face fell and he looked very uncomfortable. And I said, Tim, that is not saying something evil about you. That's just admitting to the facts. I have walked with God for 50 years, and you're just getting started. That means something. That means that I'm way farther down the road with God than you are. That's not a bad thing. That's just the way things are, right? You don't look at a massive oak tree and then a tiny little sapling at the foot of the tree and think, you know, that poor little tree should be as big as that mighty oak. Well, it couldn't possibly be until it's had the same time to get there, right? And we don't think that it's an evil thing to acknowledge that there's a difference between the little sapling sprouting from the ground and the mighty oak. And we don't think it's an evil thing to say that the mighty oak is a mighty oak. Compared to the little sapling, it is a mighty oak. Right? But Christians, they cringe at the idea of saying to themselves, or saying among themselves, you can tell Joe has walked with God for 50 years. He knows the word of God. You see the character of Christ in his life. You see him changing all the time, becoming more and more like Jesus as the days pass. That's clear, that's evident. Joe is clearly a man of God. But Christians today really, really cringe at talking like that, because the world has infiltrated the church and has poisoned this idea that there is better or worse, greater and lesser, inferior and superior. And this brings me to why I read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 32 to you. It's all about progression. The word grow there in that passage is repeated, I think, four or five times. Paul is describing there not just the means whereby the church is grown, where the individual believer develops, but what that development will look like. But Christians want to, like this fellow I was telling you about, who wanted to be discipled by me, they want to imagine that the person who's just come to faith in Christ is just, well, they're on par with somebody who's been doing that for 50 years. If that's true, if a person who's just come to faith in Christ is on par spiritually with a person who's been walking with God for 50 years, there's something terribly, terribly wrong with a person who's been walking with God for 50 years. But somehow in the church now, we're loath to say that. We're loath to think that. And I think it has a lot to do with the thinking of the world creeping into the church. Not only is a pastor who says, you know, I'm meeting with little success spiritually, disqualified from telling you how to do the very thing he can't do. But he at least he suggests that the things he would tell you from God's word about how to walk well with God are actually spiritually impotent. Right? If these things he's telling you that will enable you to walk well with God are not working in his own life, whatever he might say to you, the example of his life is that they don't work, is that those things are impotent to bring you to the place he's telling you that they will, right? But again, Christians sort of cringe and they go, we can't start talking like this, John. We can't say Bob is better than Bill, spiritually speaking. We can't say he's wiser and more mature and holier. We can't do that, John. That's legalism. That's pride. That's, you know, all of these things that Christians throw into the pot when they're talking, you know, about these things. But the truth is, if you've been walking with God for decades and you aren't profoundly changed, there's something seriously wrong spiritually. And so the effect of a man, a pastor in particular, saying to his congregation, I'm just where you are, I'm just as much covered in mud as you. He not only does these things I've just described, but he prevents the people to whom he's speaking from acting on the things he's saying. His own life becomes a barrier to them stepping by faith into the truths of the things in which they have to live in order for them to enjoy God fully. You see how dangerous it is for Christians to talk like this with each other? I hope you do. But Christians are, I don't know if this is true of any of you, but Christians generally in the North American church are increasingly in the habit of poisoning the well of their own testimony to God's life and power in them. Don't be one of them. Being better is not bad. And this is certainly something that's made clear in the passage that I read you from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul is always talking about immature and immature, being childish and being a perfect man that is a mature man. He's talking about growth. He's talking about a process whereby you go from an inferior condition spiritually to a superior one. You can't go through the scriptures and make the case to me that better is bad. All through scripture, we are called to a better place spiritually than we occupy at the moment. That is the message of the word of God to every child of God. You are called to higher, better, greater things. And the longer you walk with God, the more you should be entering into those things. Are you? What's your testimony like? It's not poisoned, I hope. Is it better? You can. I've got a series of questions here written out. You can simply come to this conclusion very easily by asking yourself the following questions. Is it better for a Christian to sin or not to sin? According to God's word, what is better? Obviously, not sin, right? That's why the word of God commands us, do not sin, over and over again. Because that's better than living in sin. Is it better for a Christian to mature spiritually or to remain carnal, ignorant, an infant in Christ? Well, obviously, it's better for them to mature. And again, Scripture repeatedly exhorts the Christian person to maturity. Now, Pastor Dave, a couple of weeks ago, talked about this from Hebrews chapter 5 at the very end of the chapter. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You ought to have progressed from an inferior place of ignorance and infancy spiritually to one where you're able to teach the truths of God, not just verbally, but in the content of your life. That's the normal Christian life. Is it your normal Christian life? Or are you poisoning the well of your testimony? Is a Christian who has walked well with God for 50 years better than the one who has walked badly with God for 50 years? If Sam and Job are on either side of me, and Sam is just hitting it out of the park with God, and you can see that in the character of his living. He's a godly man, and he loves Christ, and his life is lived in the truths of God's word, and that's been evident for a long time. And he's standing there shining brightly for Christ, and then over on my other side, this guy's life is filled with darkness, fear, obsession, addiction, neuroses, unhappiness, complaint. Which is better? Right? But Christians are becoming loath to identify that this guy is doing well and this one isn't. And the consequence is that we begin to accept a weird parity between this guy and this guy. That's what the world's doing. We ought not to be doing that. We are to be able to testify to growth spiritually. It's vital. Your life as a child of God ought to be a constant testimony to the presence and power of God in your life. And as the Word of God communicates to us repeatedly, the effect of the indwelling Holy Spirit upon you will be change. Right? If there's one constant in the Christian life, it is change. You'll be made more and more like Christ as a consequence of walking in the way the Bible prescribes with the Holy Spirit. We testify, of course, about the well of our experience with God, so long as it's genuine, right? I'm not urging you to hypocrisy. I'm not suggesting to you that you ought to lie about your failure. That I'm not thinking to myself that pastor who began his sermon by admitting to his spiritual failure ought to have hidden it away and hypocritically pretended that things were all right. That's not what I'm urging you to. You ought to be able to give testimony to God's presence and power in your life from a genuine, concrete experience of that. Where are we here? There we go, I've caught up. The testimony of your life to God's power and presence ought to actually magnify those things. Are you caught in the grip of some sin that for 20 years you've never overcome in a consistent way? That's abnormal to Christian living. If you've got an issue with temper or lust or laziness or lying or whatever it is, if this thing has been in your life to the same extent for 30 years, and you've been a Christian through that time, again, there's something profoundly wrong. And I'm not suggesting that you should hide that. I'm suggesting that you should allow God to transform you and to liberate you from that thing. And this is maybe where another part of the problem is with the church. Quite honestly, many people sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning or in a chair, as is the case here, don't want to be changed. They're quite content to be as they are. Their life isn't a catastrophe. Maybe they're not experiencing the abundant life that the Word of God describes, but they've got their toys, they've got the comforts of their life at home, they've got a good career, they're not sick, and so they, from the midst of all of that, they look and they think, I've not really been walking well with God all this time, but look, my life is good. It's bountiful. I like it. And I'm not interested in doing any more. And so they don't. But that believer, in making that choice, has poisoned the well of their testimony. Instead of them being a testament to the power and presence of God, they do all those things I already described to you. They actually get in the way of younger believers, more immature believers, walking with God. You don't sit in this church separate from everybody else. You are, if you're a child of God, you're a member of one another. God says, through His Spirit, that you are linked to each other as intimately as the tissues of your body are linked to each other. You are a tight-knit group, and as a consequence of that, and I'm speaking spiritually here, when your testimony takes a nosedive, and you bring a life about which that is true into this community of people, you leaven them. Right? Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthians had allowed a man to carry on in gross sexual sin in their presence, and they were actually glorying in this fact. And Paul has very hard things to say to them about this. And one of the things he says is, cast out this person from your company, from your congregation. And he says, because a little leaven, just a little leaven, which is, leaven is symbolic of sin in the Bible, from the Old Testament right through the New, this is what leaven is associated with. He says, a little leaven or sin leavens the whole lump. The effect of one believer in your company, allowing a moral or spiritual collapse to happen in their lives, affects everybody. Now, that effect might not be overt. The people around that spiritually failing believer might not have any sense that they're being leavened, but they are. And it happens in very subtle, I think satanically helped ways in the church. Something as simple as the person who's collapsed morally and spiritually, they never want to talk about God. They want to talk about anything but. All right? And so instead of discussions about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about God's truth, they start talking about movies and music and their toys, their golf game, or whatever, right? And just in a subtle thing like that, where the substance of a conversation diverts from eternal things to trivial temporal ones, leavening has happened. Now, it's not wrong to talk about your new truck or your golf game or whatever. Nothing wrong with that. But if you're doing that at the expense talking about God, then there is something wrong. And if you only ever want to talk about those things and not God, again, you are leavening your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And something as simple and subtle as that. Anyways, you don't stand as an island here among these believers. You are having an impact in one way or another, subtly or not. And I hope you're taking that fact seriously. God sure is. Where am I here? So, did I go too far here? I think I might have gone too far. Well, I've missed one. I want to reinforce this truth that spiritual growth, the process of moving from an inferior place spiritually to one of a superior place spiritually, is normal to Christianity, right? If you are not constantly in a process of transition from an inferior circumstance to a superior one, ask yourself why. Ask God to show you why. Be desperate for that to change. There really is no stasis, spiritually speaking, for the Christian person. If you aren't moving toward God, whether you see it or not, you're moving away. Right? That there is no place where you kind of come this far to God, He's here, and you stop here, and you just stay there. There is no staying there. That's a lie of the devil. If you are moving more and more towards the Lord each day, it doesn't have to be great leaps and bounds, but steady, persistent, continuous movement towards Him. If that's not happening every day, then you are migrating away from Him. The Word of God offers no other place that you can occupy except a journey towards God or a journey away from Him. So grow. The Christian person whose life is a mess, hearing me say these things, might think to themselves, well, then I better keep my mouth shut, I better keep my head down, I better not let anybody know what's going on in my life. That's not what I'm telling you to do. You've taken the wrong conclusion from my words. What I'm urging you to do is to be changed by God. God doesn't say, chuck it in, buddy. Your life stinks, so forget it. He doesn't do that. He says, I have the power to make you like my son. And if you'll let me, I will. But again, Christians in North America are very comfortable. They have little need. They have little pain. And that interferes profoundly with their pursuit of God. I hope you won't be one of those who is made complacent by comfort. What am I talking about when I talk about spiritual growth? Just very quickly, let me sketch it out for you. I think one of the best examples of what spiritual growth will look like is pictured in Christ's words in John chapter 15, where he talks about the vine and the branch. Right? If you see a branch on a tree, and you sat there and you watched it for, say, a month, you didn't move, you fixed your eyes on that branch and you watched it, would there be any single instance where you could say to yourself, ah, I just saw it grow? Right? No. No. Do you see the branch quivering with the effort of sucking from the vine all the life-giving sap that it possibly can? Do you see the branch quivering with the strain of staying stuck to the vine? Do you see it going, you know, purple-leafed in an effort to pop out a new bud or leaf? Do you see any of that? No. The branch just stays connected, right? It stays in a place where the life-giving sap of the vine can flow unhindered into it. And as that happens, the growth happens naturally, subtly, profoundly, and persistently. You can't see it in any particular instant. But you look back over 3 months or a year, and that branch is enlarged. It's evident. You can really tell. This is in the nature of what it is to be changed by God. There is no particular instance that you can look and go, oh, I just grew a little bit with God. Oh, and then it happened again just now. It won't be like that. It'll be like the growth of a branch, but it will be as sure as the growth of a branch from a healthy vine or tree. That growth will touch on the very core of who you are, which is to say, it will touch on your desires. That's where God starts in His transformation of His children, because you are made by Him to follow what you desire. You are moved most profoundly, most fundamentally and powerfully by what you want, by your desires. And so God begins there. And so if you are not changed in the realm of your desires, if God hasn't cooled inordinately inflamed ones, removed evil ones, and instituted new God-centered, Christ-centered desires, you're not really growing. That growth will also be steady, as I said, it will be continuous. It won't be explosive necessarily, but it will be going on every day. There's no taking a break from being transformed by the Spirit. It'll also be holistic. When God's changing you, He will change all of you. Christians, when they try to manufacture the change that only God can make in them, will camp on their strengths and they'll magnify them. So a Christian man, who's maybe very passive and retiring and pleasant and peaceful, just as a product of his personality, he'll think, well, I know that this is what God wants. He wants me to be this nice guy. So I'll really, because I'm already by nature disposed to being a nice guy, I'll just really massage that and work. And this other part of me, this part of me that doesn't maintain boundaries well, that is cowardly, that doesn't stand for God's truth when I should. That person, I can't beat that person, it's very difficult. So I'll just kind of let that languish on the side and I'll really magnify this other. Hopefully, people won't notice that this really super nice guy is a coward, right? That's what happens when we try to manufacture for God our best version of Jesus Christ. That's not what happens when the Spirit's working in you. When he works, he's the tide that raises all boats. All of you, your weak spots and your strong ones, naturally speaking, they'll all change and transform together. That's another way you'll know that it's the Spirit changing you, not yourself. And finally, the growth that happens, if it's happening on the basis of the life and work of the Holy Spirit, will be characterized by you getting stronger, not weaker. You won't get exhausted by the transformation God works in you by his power. You will get stronger and stronger. Your love for Christ, your enthusiasm for the spiritual realm, your delight in being changed is going to grow more and more. You won't find yourself depleted, staggering along. One guy told me, John, I'm just hanging on by my fingernails all the time. And he said, I hate this. I hate being this kind of a Christian. Desperately hanging on, straining, you know, to be like Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, if that's what's happening with you, it's because you aren't plugged into the power of the Holy Spirit. When he's fueling your change, you will go, as the Word of God promises, from strength to strength. Read Isaiah chapter 40, the last four verses. It's that section that talks about they that wait upon the Lord, right? What'll happen? They will mount up with wings as eagles, right? They'll walk and not grow weary, they'll run and not faint. You can read it for yourself. But these are the basic features of genuine spiritual growth. This is how you go from being an inferior Christian spiritually to a superior Christian spiritually. And don't let that kind of characterization of things bother you, because the Word of God, all through itself, talks about our life with God in these terms, saying some things are bad, evil, wicked, abominable. You ought to forsake them and have nothing to do with them, as you read in Ephesians chapter 4. And other passages call us to a high place with God, a place of abundance and power and joy. How do I get there? Really quickly, three things. How do I grow in the way I'm describing? By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness. You got a pen and paper? I'm just going to give you some verses, and you can look these up for yourself maybe later today if you're really curious. By the word of truth. Matthew 4:4, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, 1 Peter 2:2, and then Psalm 119. Do you guys know what Matthew 4:4 says? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Right? Do you know what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to do all good work. You need the word of God. You want to grow? You want a testimony that isn't poisoned? You want a well that's clean and pure, giving evidence of the life and work of the Almighty God of the universe? You'll need the Word of God. You'll need not only to know it, but you need to be living in it by faith. By the power of God. No amount of memorizing Scripture will help you if you have separated yourself from the Spirit of God, who is your power source spiritually. Right? Here are some of the verses that go in connection with this. Romans 8:13. Paul says you're to mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit in that verse. Philippians 2:13. Do you know that one? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You should have these memorized, folks. You should be able to snap these out like that, because these are the meat and potatoes of Christian living. Ephesians 3:16. Ephesians 6:10. All of these passages talk about the power of God in your life and how necessary it is. And then finally, the armor of righteousness. Here are the attached scripture references. 1 John 1:9. You know what that one is? Say it, sister. Amen. Did you hear that? Well, you could look it up if you didn't. 1 John 1:9, and then Hebrews 12:14, 1 Peter 3, verse 12, and then Proverbs 2, verses 6 to 9. I would really urge you, if you want a well filled with the crystal clear water of the Spirit, it'd only be as you live in the truths of the things that I just shared with you. By the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness. Those are non-negotiables for the Christian life. If you want to grow, if you want to improve, if you want to be better as a Christian person, that's how you do it. That's all I've got to say. Thank you for your patience. I'm kind of giving you a fire hose version of things today, but I only get a rare kick at the can, so I kind of gush all over you when I get here. Let's pray. Actually, before we do that, do you have any questions?
I have one question, John.
Fire away.
So, you know in Luke 18, there's the tax collector who goes to God and he beats his breast and says, like, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So, could you relate that to what you're teaching here? So that if you can understand the distinction there, because obviously he doesn't have anything to say before God that justifies it, right? So, I just wanted to comment on that.
Well, that man would be speaking from pre-Calvary's condition, wouldn't he? He'd be speaking from a situation where he doesn't have access to the indwelling Holy Spirit.
Right, and maybe to clarify, like if you could talk about the Pharisee a little bit.
Oh.
He's very happy with his spiritual performance.
Well, this is why I said, you speak about the testimony of God's power in your life from a genuine experience thereof, right? That wouldn't be what the Pharisee was doing. Jesus said they honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him, right? They spoke hypocritically, which scripture warns us against. You read Romans chapter 2, and Paul goes after the very sort of people Clinton's talking about, the Pharisees, who were instructing people in holy living from lives that were unholy. Don't be that person. And this is why I said through the sermon here, I'm not encouraging you to do that, to hide your sin and then to pretend that everything's all right. That's not what I'm urging you to. What I'm urging you to, again, is to be changed by the Holy Spirit. So, James chapter 4. I've quoted this verse to you many times when I've preached to you before. If you want to be responding to what I'm saying in the way that God would prescribe to you, this is what he says in James chapter 4. Don't be like the Pharisee who beats his chest and sort of bemoans his state. And, like I said, like these other fellows who extract a virtue from failure. That's not what God wants. That's not biblical. Instead, the Word of God says to us this. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Now, Clinton, I'm not sure if I'm actually answering your question or not.
Well, that's good. I mean, it's because, like, when we go to the Lord, we know we still fall short. Mm-hmm. But we are also willing to acknowledge that he's done great things in our lives, right? And if we see that there's no growth, that's what the warning that you're putting forward, which is so needed. So I think it's that before God recognizing that we haven't made it, and yet we're pursuing it, right?
This is a good clarification to make, Clinton. It's the one actually Apostle John makes in the first chapter of 1 John. He says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we're liars and we don't do the truth, right? So I'm not telling you to pretend, as I said, that you're perfectly holy, that you've arrived and you never have any struggles with sin at all. That's not what I'm intending to tell you, because there'll be nobody this side of the grave who's like that. I think maybe what I will do is say this. There is nobody, no matter how long they've walked with God, this side of eternity, who can claim sinless perfection. It's just impossible. What I mean by growth, what I mean by becoming more mature spiritually, is that when God shows you the sin in your life, it gets left behind. It doesn't stay there in your life. That's what a holy person is. A person who has been shown their sin by God and who forsakes it. Right? Now that person won't be able to look at their life and say, there is no sin in me at all. Right? God, through the entirety of your life, will be showing you more and more subtle sin. Right? He'll be, I describe it to a young fellow this way. You're like a field that needs to be made fit for planting. It's got trees and bushes and rocks on it, right? So the farmer takes the big stuff out, right? And clears off the trees and the bushes and the boulders, and he goes through the soil and he takes out the big rocks that are hidden from view. And when he's done that, he takes out the smaller rocks until finally the soil of that field is prepared for planting. This is sort of a picture of what God does all your life in terms of holiness. You're a field from which he's extracting impediments to being a fertile field. That will never end. But when God has shown you that big boulder that's got to get out of your life, and you leave it there, you cease to grow. You cease to progress with God. And that's not the Christian life. All right, Clinton's giving me a thumbs up, so we're good. Okay, now I'll pray if there aren't any more comments. All right, let's just go on. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's easy to fix on what seem to us to be insurmountable challenges to walking with you. And you tell us that if we try to meet those challenges in our own power, they will be insurmountable. Wonderfully, you offer to us your power. You tell us that you put the spirit of yourself within us. And in him, we have all we need to be who you've called us to be. Father, help us to walk in submission to the Spirit each day, to be people living by faith in your truth, to be people who keep short accounts with you. And Father, as we do these sorts of things, you promise we will be changed and transformed. So Father, I pray for these people here this morning that they would go away and not just simply file what they've heard into the interesting category, but that they would begin to live in these things, that they would be convicted and strengthened and challenged and moved by you into the kind of life for which you made them, a life that is abundant, full of joyful fellowship with you every day. We look forward to the good things you'll do for us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.